Exodus chapter 13 this morning. I do hope that look forward to next week being Mother's Day. Dads, don't screw it up. Have something planned. And that'll be good. And I got a special treat for you guys for tomorrow, for next week's service, so make sure you're here for that. Exodus chapter 13 this morning, Exodus chapter 13. And then a couple services, actually the 21st as well. I got some special plans for that day for time in God's Word, and I want you to make sure you do not miss those Sundays. If you're not here during those Sundays, you definitely will miss out. Exodus chapter 13. We've been talking, discovering this story of redemption, the unfolding drama of redemption, if you will, the revelation of redemption, the results of redemption through the book of Exodus. And we've seen how God has called out his people to lead his people out, to bring them into himself, into a covenant relationship with him. So let's look at Exodus chapter 13. And it'd help if I get there myself. And let's start in verse 17. Exodus 13, 17. And it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. Now, we mark and highlight in our Bible, right? That's what we do. We study the Bible. That phrase is significant. You know, by the way, you should, as a careful Bible student, you should always be mindful of phrases that don't seem to be significant that have significant meaning. This is one of them. Like, this is huge. I'm not just saying that because I'm preaching. It's huge, right? So just think about that, because we'll get to that a little bit later. He did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you, notice this, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey, went to the edge, led by the way of the Lord, to the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went up before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night before the people. Notice this. Now the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn the camp. Now jump down into verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 8, because this is really important. And the Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, the king, and he pursued the children of Israel. Notice what it said about the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, and the horses and the chariots that were with Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them camping by the sea. And went, notice this, come back to verse 11 now. And when the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold the Egyptians, that they marched after them, they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And when they had said to Moses, because there is no graves in Egypt, you have taken us to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we told you in Egypt? Now, what they're saying is, we told you this was going to happen, right? How many of you guys know a pessimist that when bad stuff happens, they're like, I knew it was going to happen, just like this. I knew it. I told you, right? That's exactly what they're saying here. Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see this day, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15, we'll be done. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Again, one of those responses, here's Moses, he's crying out to the Lord, and God's response to Moses is significant. In essence, he's saying, "What are you doing? Why do you cry to me? Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." In essence, what God is telling Moses is, Moses, stop praying and start moving. Go forward. Title, topic, and the theme of today's text is simply this: going forward. What does that look like for you? What does God mean in His Word? You bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do ask for you to speak to our hearts through this powerful text. Somewhat the response that God gives Moses, Lord, is one that, quite honestly, we struggle with. He tells them to be still, to hold their peace, and then to go forward. Lord, we find that when trials come and difficulties arise in our lives, that we don't hold our peace. We worry and fret, moving to and fro. We don't be still. And yet at the same time as we are running frantically to and fro, we have a hard time moving forward. I have a hard time even knowing what that means. So pray, Lord, through the power of your word, you give us clarity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to go forward? What does it mean to stand still without standing still? What's the difference between being still and standing still? How can you be still and go forward at the same time? This is one of the great dichotomies of God's word that seems to be in contradiction, but the reality is rich and powerful. We've been on this epic adventure talking about the drama of redemption, if you will, and like any adventure, Exodus introduced a cast of memorable characters to the narrative. We've saw kings and princes, masters and slaves. We've met Pharaoh, seen the tyrant that he was and the dictator that he was. We've seen that laid out very clearly in our text. In Exodus chapter 2, we saw Shipra and Puah, the crafty midwives who pulled the fast one on Pharaoh, right? We saw that. We saw even Jochebed, the Moses' mother, lay the Moses in the basket, defying the king's order. And yet we find the princess as well that picks up this tender baby and cares for him and calls his name Moses because she had drove him out. We meet Aaron, who had a way with words, and his brother Moses, who didn't seem to be competent or confident in anything, who was more of a mountain man than he was a man of God, and yet called to be a prophet at the same time. But here's something you understand. But there is a character to this story that is more compelling than the rest of them combined. He's infinitely amazing, endlessly fascinating, and someone altogether unique. And his name is Yahweh. He is the Lord our God of Israel. He is the God who hears, who listens to the cries of his oppressed. He is the God who speaks, revealing his word to his servants. He is the God who acts and judges his enemies with plagues, rescuing his friends and his children from bondage. While there is something to be learned here from everyone, every one of these examples of these characters, it is undeniable. Here's the point to remember, do not forget it, that God is not merely a character in this narrative of the grand drama of redemption, that he is its author, he is its producer, he is its director, and he is what makes redemption possible. Never is this more obvious than the day that Pharaoh finally decided to let the children of Israel go. God's people were starting down a new road of freedom and liberty. They were bound for the promised land, as that old hymn used to go. And yet at the same time, we see that they don't quite know what to do with freedom. And in many ways, the children of Israel are like most Americans today. They value, or say they value their freedom, but understand very little of its cost. Understand very little of the prices that is paid for that very freedom. Right? We have Memorial Day coming up very soon, and it's ironic how many people look at Memorial Day and just take it as a day to cook out, get fat, and be lazy. Very few people consider the cost of what Memorial Day is really about. And those who have gotten a glimpse of the true price that has been paid for our freedom in this country have a hard time having a good time on a day that has meaning the way most Americans don't experience. That kind of made you all feel a little guilty, didn't it? It should. To be honest with you, I'm not going to even try to remove that. It should. Because our idea of freedom is autonomy, right? And nothing could be further from the truth. The children of Israel didn't understand this either. It's interesting that President Eisenhower said this: history does not long to entrust the care of freedom to the weak and timid. President Eisenhower spoke these words in his first inaugural address on January 20th, 1953. A man who helped lead the Allies to victory in World War II to defeat the Germans. President Eisenhower and General Eisenhower knew the great deal about the high cost of victory and the heavy burden of freedom that was always to follow. British novelist Charles Kingsley said this: there are two freedoms. The false is where a man is free to do what he likes. Man, you can underline that. That seems to be the prevailing sentiment of our culture. And the true freedom, where man is free to do what he ought. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, struggled with both these freedoms, of doing what they would like to do rather than doing what they ought to do. And yet, this is many times the very same struggle that God's people have today. So here's another point to remember. Mark this down. It's a mark of true biblical spiritual maturity when we learn that freedom is a tool to build with, not a toy to play with. And that freedom involves accepting immense responsibility. One of the things we do in our fight club, we have six tenets of what it means to define ourselves as real men. And the first one, just so if you guys haven't heard them before, ladies, you understand this. Guys, certainly you've heard this if you've gone to fight club, that a real man is one who receives his identity from Christ alone. That passive righteousness of what a man is as a son of God. And the second one is to reject passivity. Stop being passive. Stop being a neutral. Play offense with your life. This is what God's called the men of God to do, called all Christians to do, is to rule and reign and to walk in victory, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. And the third one is to accept responsibility. And we don't like to do this one at all. It's always someone else's fault, right? Adam's like, the woman you gave me, it's your fault, God. And the woman's like, it wasn't my fault, it was the serpent. We're always blaming other people, right? Now, yes, we do this. You ever, kids, who ate the last cookie? I didn't do it. You ever know, isn't that weird how they always tell you what they didn't do? You're asking them who did it. And they always say, I didn't do that. I'm not asking you what you didn't do. I'm asking who did this, right? It's always interesting. We always say denials, right? At the agency, we have a popular saying is we admit to nothing, deny everything, and make counter accusations, right? It's really true, right? So that's what we do, right? We point fingers in all different directions. Admit nothing, deny everything, make counter accusations. Hey, Asa, how are you doing, buddy? Asa, just wave to me. Woo-woo. Aw, Asa did a header on his bike and broke both of his arms. That's epic, his first cast, right? Make sure you get a Sharpie. Did you bring a Sharpie, Asa? All right, sign his cast. Pray for him. It's got to be miserable. Oh, feel so bad for him. But it's going to be an epic scar, Asa. He's got metal. He's part of club. He's got, like, steel inside of him now. That's a big deal. It's a big moment for a boy to become a man, get something added to your body or taken out. That's, you know. All right. Sorry, I got lost there. So we talk about this idea of accepting responsibility. So in Israel's exodus, the experiences has taught them that their future success lied in basically three important responsibilities. Understand that God is doing the work, but we have a role to play in that work. And we're going to see three of those responsibilities laid out very clearly in our text in chapters 13 through 15. So if I was to title these two chapters, I would just simply say, Redeemed and Rejoicing. That's what we see the children of Israel doing. In chapter 13, in the first part, verses 1 through 16, we see that he's calling out a people for himself. He's beginning to define what his people, his children, look like, right? And by the way, he's the one that gets to define that, not you, right? The Bible says that we were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, because you're bought the price, because you're not there, you're not your own, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself anymore. The day you accepted Christ, you belong to Him, right? We are not our own. We are a consecrated people. And we see throughout the text there in verses 1 through 16 in chapter 13, he's saying you're a consecrated people. You're the people dedicated to me. You also see there were a celebrating people. These feasts and fasts and festivals that were to take place in the birth of Israel coming out of Egypt were significant. They were to be defined not just as a consecrated people, but as a celebrating people. They were throwing parties all the time. If you look at the Hebrew calendar, Israel calendar, man, there are all kinds of festivals, feasts, and fasts. And they were always doing something to celebrate the redemption, the liberation from bondage. And we would do well to understand we ought to be a celebrating people. Instead of being defined by what we're against, we ought to be defined by what we're for, what we are celebrating. Talk a lot about that celebration aspect in our aspect of chapter 15 in Exodus when we talk about worship. And then you're going to see as well that they were a covered people, verses 20 through 22, this pillar that was led before them during the day and the fire by night. He begins to define these things, and because of this is who his people are, all that God has done for them, the responsibility is to respond. What does that response look like? Well, verses 13 through or 17 through 22, you see the first one is about following the Lord. Israel's exodus from Egypt wasn't the end of their experience with God. It was a new beginning. One man said that it took one night to take Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. I like that statement. It's just beginning. The day that you receive Christ, you're just at the beginning. You've just registered for the race. The gun's just off. Now you got 26.2 more miles to go. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 to 38. See, the Lord says, He, the Lord, brought you out of Egypt to bring you in and to give you the land as an inheritance. The same thing we say true really for our redemption that we have in Christ. That God has brought us from bondage into blessing. A.W. Tozer would said we are saved to as well as from. Let me make a point here real quickly for us to understand. A lot of times when people talk about their salvation, they talk about what they were saved from, right? And now, I want to kind of help you guys with this. Sometimes when people hear, you know, obviously I give my testimony a lot, and people hear how messed up I was and what my life was like before Christ and what my life has been like after Christ. Or you talk to Gary, you talk to some of these other guys that have expressed amazing liberty of what God saved them from, right? And we think, oh, that's a great testimony. Understand something. It's far more important what you're saved to than what you were saved from. Young people, you've grown up in a Christian home. Understand something. What you've been saved to is far more important than what you've been saved from. Focus on what you're saved to, not what you were saved from. What you've been saved from is in the past. What you've been saved to is the present and the future. And we need to understand this. Because a lot of times we think past tense rather than future context of what God is doing in my life today and what He will do through my life and through His word in my life and to others. Here's a PTR for you to understand. A person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior is born again into the family of God, but that is just the beginning of this exciting new adventure that should lead to growth and conquest. I'm not saying there won't be times where you're not growing. I'm not saying there won't be times where you're not walking in victory. But if you say you're a Christian, but you can see no growth, no conquest, there's something wrong with your Christianity. You need to get that checked. You might not be redeemed. You may have made a profession. You're not possessing legitimate salvation. It's interesting that Billy Graham would say that he believes that 90% of all people who go to church have never been born again. 90%. People that come in, by the way, I don't even know why someone would want to do that. There's a lot of other better ways that I would want to spend my Sunday if I wasn't a Christian, right? Like, why get up early? Why come to hear some blowhard tell you how you're ate up, right? That don't even make sense. It doesn't make sense unless you're redeemed and understand what's really going on here. It really, I mean, why would you do this? Why would you go through such hardship, right? Meet in a sweaty gym, to be with people you don't like, to sing songs you don't care about. Why would you do that? Unless there's something to it, right? Reality is, we're going to see a couple of things here. You see about what God does about in this context of following the Lord. I want you to look through your text and you'll see a few of them, that God plans a route for his people, verses 17 through 18. Notice, God plans a route for his people. Are you one of his? God takes nothing by surprise, for in his providence, he plans the best way for his people to take. We may not always understand the way he chooses or even agree with it, but it is his way are always right. He said God did not lead them in the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. So we may confidently say that God leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23, verse 3. And we should also humbly say, show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths, and teach me your truths. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Now we have to ask ourselves here, why would he do that? This makes no sense whatsoever, right? He's telling the children of Israel, we're taking the long way. Now, how many of you guys, if you're walking from point A to point B, decide, you know what, I want to take a detour. I'm going to go way over here in order to go there. That doesn't make any sense, right? Unless you know, you're on a shopping spree and you're kind of doing the loop, right? You're kind of circling the store, you know, whatever. It doesn't make any sense. Point A, point B is always the fastest, all right? No military general would tell the people to go wander. This doesn't make sense. You always go from A to B, efficiently and expediently. Yet why would God lead the children of Israel in a way that is not expedient? It doesn't make sense to us. It's not the easier route. The destination to Mount Sinai is where they were supposed to go. That was their destination. So why did it take several million people the long way instead of taking the shorter, most easier route? Why would he do that? Well, let's put a context on this, okay? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If you haven't memorized this, you should. You really should. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not into your own understanding. Well, it just seems to me, preacher, it doesn't matter what seems to you. By the way, your thing's not working out that well. What seems to you doesn't work out real well. Has it ever occurred to you that your way might not be the best way? What? Yeah. Well, it seems to me. Well, the Bible says there seems a way to a man that is right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Well, it seems to me. Well, who are you trusting? Your own understanding of the Lord. Trust the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding. In him acknowledge, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So why would God deliberately take the long way? I'll give you another PTR here to remember. If you permit the Lord to direct your steps, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I highly recommend it. Understand this. Expect to be led occasionally in paths that may seem unnecessarily long and downright convoluted at others. Here's a point we need to understand. Many times, what God does will deliberately lead you against anything and everything that seems to make sense, that seems to be appropriate, that seems to be reasonable in your life. God never said he's going to be reasonable. So why would God do this? Why does God lead you the long way? Now, let's be honest, right? When we're in the storms of life, when things are going bad, what do we want? God, deliver me. It's not wrong to pray for God to deliver you from those realities. But understand, many times he delivers you through those realities. And those paths sometimes are not the shortest, are not A to B. He took the children of Israel the long way, not the wrong way. And many times when we struggle and we start to think we went the wrong way, we start to think that God messed up. Somehow he screwed up, some oversight on his part, or a mistake on our part, that we are where we're at, that things are what they are, and that it's his fault. Or we blame ourselves that it's our fault. It may not be either one of your faults. It may simply be the path that God has you on. Yeah, but it doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense. Do you understand your life and the way God leads it is not supposed to be quantified? That his paths are supposed to be obeyed, not quantified? They might not make sense to you. It's okay. They don't have to. Understand this, that sometimes when God leads you in ways that don't make sense, it's the most loving, caring, and merciful thing he could ever do for you is lead you the long way. See, God had a perspective of what was taking place that the children of Israel did not. He knew the Philistine armies were out in the area. He knew that the shortest route was to go through those areas. He also knew that although they left Egypt in armies, right? We talked about that earlier in Exodus, how they left in kind of like a garrison file. They left in ranks and organized fashion. And he said he led his people out in armies, if you will. We preached on that earlier. That he knew that even though they were equipped for battle, even though they had been given the things to conduct battle, they were not ready for it. And so he led them the long way so they would avoid certain defeat. Do you realize that long way, the way that you're so frustrated and that you get so discouraged by, may be the very thing that's actually saving you from certain defeat? We don't think about the long ways in that context, do we? But his ways are best. He knows what he's doing. You can trust him, friends. Look at verse 19. You see that he also encourages his people. You see that Moses took up the bones of Joseph with him, that he had placed in the children of the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely deliver you and carry my bones from you. What is he saying here? He's saying, hey, you can trust me. What I've promised, I will perform. Days of Joseph, he gave a promise that he was going to lead his people out. And what he's doing by them carrying the bones of Joseph around with them is a visible display of God's faithfulness to what he promised to do. One of the best things you could ever do is understand what God has already promised you as the sons and daughters of the Most High King. You can bank on him, friends. He keeps his promises. We see here that God, thirdly, that God goes before the children of Israel to lead the way. Verses 20 through 22, you see, so they took their journey. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of the cloud in the wilderness, and by night by a pillar of fire. Now, if you guys have spent any time in the desert, let me help you understand something with the desert in Egypt and in that Cairo area. It's awful. Well, I heard it's a dry heat. No, it's awful. First time I stepped in Baghdad, and it's a dry heat, you don't have to worry about it. I stepped down the ramp of the plane, and like this tidal wave hit me. I was like, it was like breathing, it was like being in a sauna. You ever been in a sauna or a steam room? How hot the air is, like when you breathe it in, it like burns the inside of your lungs. Yeah, that was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's like nothing. It's like 120, 130 degrees. No big deal, but it's a dry heat. Let me help you, friend. When it's 130 degrees, it can be dry heat, wet heat. It's just awful, right? There is nothing good about that. And yet God is so caring and compassionate for his people. He like sends a cloud. He provides shade for them throughout their journey. He covers them. Interesting thing also about the desert is the temperature fluctuation is significant. If you don't have warm winter gear, you can get hypothermia. The same day that it was 130 will drop down into the 50s and you won't make it. It's awful. So he provides a pillar of fire by night to provide for them. They can trust him that he leads the way. He goes before them. You say, yeah, but that's pretty easy. And we think, well, man, it wouldn't have been nice to be them. And, man, just all he had to do is take the next step, right? God showed him what to do. And he cloud during the day and fire by night. Well, that's simple, right? And somehow we think, boy, I wish God could do that for me. I wish I could just say, God, should I marry this person or should I marry that person? And God was to say, take B, not A. You know, he's a bum. He's a great guy. You should marry him. You think, oh, that'd be wonderful. Well, God, should I have this job or that job? And we just, you know, God puts the fire over the job place, and we just know that that's where we should be, right? We wish decisions were like that. Oh, so it must have been so easy to be with them, to walk with God back then because it was so obvious, right? You ever find yourself as Christians many times saying that? Let me help you understand something, friends. It's even more obvious today. Back then, they didn't have this. You want to know what it means to follow God and have him show up in every one of your decisions and the path and direction you take? Get in the Word. It's right there. He says, my people are destroyed, not because I didn't show them the way, not because they didn't know what to do, but because of a lack of knowledge. Today, there's no reason to be ignorant towards spiritual truths, of the direction and the promises of God. He's laid them out. They're in the book. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherefore also shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With thy whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's a lot easier than you think, friends. He's pretty clear about it. How much do you spend time studying it? How much time do you spend memorizing God's word to know the path that you should take? He said he's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's right there, friends. Now, chapter 14, verses 14 through 31 talks about trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. You see Psalms 103, verse 7, that God hath made known unto his ways to Moses, and that he acts in his acts in the months of the children of Israel. Exodus 25, 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So I want you to look at verses 1 through 9, you'll see Egypt's pursuit. They realize we just screwed this thing up. By the way, God put that thought in their heart, in their mind. Why in the world did we let them go? Let's go after them. Right? Let's go take them. Now, it's interesting there that when children of Israel were leaving, we saw that before that they plundered Egypt, right? They went out and took all their neighbor's stuff, got to take the best stuff and leave the junk behind, right? And how great they were, how motivated they were. And yet, maybe even see in verse 8 there, it says, when the children of Israel went out with boldness, right? With boldness. Boy, everything's going great. Let me help you something, friends. It's easy to praise God when everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, something bad happens, and we start to see Israel's panic, verses 10 through 12. They lifted up their eyes. Now, it's interesting, they lifted up their eyes, but they still had the pillar. They still had God's visible presence right there of his leadership. Yet they had to take their eyes off that in order to see the Egyptians, didn't they? Then they were sore afraid. You see Israel's panic here. One minute they're bold, the next minute they're complaining. One minute they're courageous, the next thing they're complaining. They're a bunch of cowards. Ever find yourself doing that? As these verses introduce us a disappointing pattern that we see in Israel's behavior during their march from Egypt to Canaan land. That as long as everything was going well, they were usually compliant and obedient. They obeyed the word of the Lord and of Moses and made progress. But as soon as any trial or discomfort or circumstances arose, they immediately began to complain to Moses and to the Lord. And asked to go back to Egypt. It's interesting if we were to ask them about their motivations. Before we criticize them for their back and forth behavior, we do well to consider our own hearts How much disappointment or discomfort does it take to make us unhappy with what the Lord is currently doing in our lives and begin to start to complain? There's a difference between questioning the Lord and complaining about the Lord. Big difference. So here's a PTR, that when you forget God's promises, you start to imagine and live in the worst case scenario. Right? How many of you guys are like great at coming up with worst case scenario? Like, if it could get worse, I can imagine it, right? Like, things are pretty bad now, but man, I think it's going to get worse. It's, you know, I mean, my glass is definitely half empty. Definitely half empty. Oh, no, it's really half full. No, yeah, but yeah, if someone's going to come along and take a drink out of it, it's going to be half empty. It'll be empty for a second. Any second, it's going to be gone, right? You start panic attack. Start complaining. Well, at least we had bread. At least we had a place to sleep at night. Why didn't you let us go? I told you things were going to go bad. I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. I just knew it. It was too good to be true. How much discomfort and discouragement can you withstand before you start to complain? Now, by the way, everyone has the threshold. There's not a single person here that doesn't have a threshold. Some of your guys' threshold is like right here. How about that? All right. But the reality is everyone has a threshold. Important reason in discovering how to walk with God is discovering where your thresholds are. The best thing you can do is come to the end of yourself. And what you may realize is exactly that. What God's doing in your life and through your life is to get you to come to that very place where you come to the end of yourself. Now, for some of us, it's very easy to come to the end of ourselves. Some of us, he has to work on a little bit longer. But the reality is because God's so loving and gracious, he will take you there so that you realize that everything depends on him. It's interesting, we see that Israel's panic, but we also see God's power. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 13. And as I mentioned before, there's a difference between God saying, be still, and standing still. Be still. Stop panicking. You know, it's amazing how busy people are today, right? I've heard this from like college students. You know, Pastor, I'm so busy. I'm taking 12 hours of classes, and man, I'm just so busy. You know, and they wanted me to work 15 hours last week at my part-time job. I'm just so busy. And some of us are like, what? A whole 15 hours, huh? Wow. I don't know how you do that. That's got to be really difficult to like put in a full 8-hour day, right? And then have nothing to worry about or care about but yourself. I just feel so bad for you, right? Or I'm so busy, I don't have time for this, I don't have time for that, complaining and murmuring about how busy we are, right? Let me be honest with you, a lot of times our complaints about our busyness and fatigue are really just that. They're not that we're acting really busy. A lot of times it just reveals the restlessness in our heart. Do you realize God told you to work? God commanded you to work? And that working to a place of physical, emotional, and spiritual fatigue is actually a good thing? Laboring relentlessly is kind of a good thing? Matter of fact, I think somewhere I've read that in a vision statement somewhere. Living purposefully, loving passionately, and laboring relentlessly. I think there's a church that has that as their motto. Kind of sounds like God wants us to labor. To work to a point of exhaustion. You look at the life of Paul, you clearly see that he worked himself to a point of exhaustion. Well, preacher, we really need to concentrate on work-life balance. That's not in the Bible, friends. There's another thing, work-life balance. There's a life that's lived for the Lord, and there's a life that's lived for yourself. You get to pick. A lot of times our busyness, now there can be a point where you're just doing too much. I'm not saying that there's never a time for that. But the reality is a lot of times our busyness is based on our perception, not the reality of how much we're actually doing. That same person that's so busy, has no time to do that, has just finished three seasons of waking the dead or walking the dead, whatever it's called, you know, last week alone, right? They went on a marathon binge session of Survivor, right? These are the people that are so busy, but they watch 7-8 hours of TV a day. Our teens are so busy, but they say the average teenager spends 6 hours a day in front of a screen. So busy. It's hard to get good at Ghost Recon. It's difficult. You got to put in a lot of work, a lot of hours on that PlayStation to be able to do that. So busy. Rather than just the restlessness of our heart. God's saying, be still. He's not saying, stand still. There's a big difference. Because at the same time he says, be still, he says, move forward. Let me help you guys understand something about this command to move forward. God is the source of it. This wasn't Moses coming up with this. This was God saying, move forward. We see this through the life of Joshua, Samuel, Ezekiel, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of the very thing that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it's God that worketh in you, both the will and do of his good pleasure. In verse 12, he's basically saying, work out, exercise, make strong the salvation which God has given you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I press towards the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God wants you to move forward. There's some things you just don't have to pray about. You notice God stops Moses in his tracks and says, stop praying, start moving. In essence, that's what he's telling him. Why are you crying unto me, Moses? Start moving forward. God has repeated this phrase and this sentiment throughout the centuries. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7. Amos chapter 1, verse 7. And the reality is God gives us this same command today. Move forward. Go forward. Look at Matthew chapter 18 or Matthew 28 verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. We think, man, that's awesome. God is in control. Then he says this, go ye therefore. Now, class, when we see the word therefore, what do? Look before the therefore to find out what the therefore is there for. All right, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, because God rules and reigns, because he's in control, because he's all powerful, get off your blessed assurance and move forward. That's what our lives are called to do. Move forward. But I'm so tired. I'm so weary. Yeah. You notice God did not say, Moses, I know you're having a hard time, buddy. I know, you've been working so hard. These dumb children of Israel act like a bunch of Baptists, complaining and whining all the time. These children of Israel, they are great church members, right? Church members are the most complaining, whining people I've ever met. I'm not saying our church members, I'm just saying in general. Like they have well-tuned the fine art of complaining. We're going to see that Israel is like that big time. And they constantly struggle with this. Constantly. I know you're struggling, Moses. It's okay. You know, I know you're tired. It's okay. Hey, why don't you take a break, buddy? All right. Just relax. Yeah. No. No. Move forward. He didn't say, yeah, but I can't. He told him to move forward. Now you think of this difficult position he's in. Like, and so Moses is saying, God, where do you want me to go? Like, there's not any options. There's like the Red Sea and the Egyptians. You ever think that God tells you to do impossible things? Like, okay, God, if you can make the path clear for me, and if it's possible for me to walk it, I'll be more than happy. But the situation that I am, the place that I'm at right now, there's nothing possible for me to do. I can't go anywhere. What do you mean tell me to move forward? Yeah, move forward. But that's impossible. That's the point. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go forth on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over, not for Moses, not for the children of Israel. God says, when I have gained honor for myself. You know why he tells you to move forward? It's not for your benefit. It's not necessarily even for your good. It's not for your comfort. It's for his glory. He tells you, move forward. It's not about you. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud that went before them stood behind them. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one and gave light by night to the other. So the one did not come near the other all night. By the way, it wasn't just immediate. This took all night to take place. When God tells you to move forward, the immediate deliverance isn't always right there. Matter of fact, it's almost never just like right there. It's a process that God kind of leads you through the night seasons of your life when things are dark and things are difficult, that his deliverance is being worked out, and he tells you, stand still, hold the phone, kill the engine, I'm working, just get ready to move forward. And the waters divided, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And now it came to pass that in the morning watch. Dear friends, it might be night in your life, but understand, morning's coming. Hold on. Morning's coming. That the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire in the cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariots' wheels. The FBI would call this a clue, right? You're riding and your wheels fall off, and you know things start happening. Like, it's not like this was a bad plan. We need to get out of here, right? No, they're not. They're committed to stupidity, just like every other unbeliever is. Sometimes sad the way many Christians act. He troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their wheels, and so they drove them with difficulty. That's why it says the way of sinners is hard, right? People think, oh, they got so much easier. They don't have to go through these kind of trials. God's not working them over trying to make them look like him. And my life is so hard. Understand something, friends. The way of sin is much more difficult than what you're facing, big time. And he took off the chariot's wheels. He said, let us flee from the face of Israel, you think? For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Like, oh, this is a JV move. We made a serious mistake. Let's get out of here. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand across the sea that the waters might come back upon the Egyptians and on the chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters turned and covered the chariots of the horsemen. And all the army of Pharaoh that came to pass in the sea after them, so much not one of them remained, not a single one. Verse 29, but the children of Israel walked on dry land. In the midst of the sea were a wall on them to the right hand, to the left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servants. Here's a fact, friends. PTR, remember, fear is inevitable. You're going to fear something or someone. I suggest you choose wisely who you fear. Fearing the Lord means there is not a fear of man to behold, because greater is he that is within me than he is within the Lord. But if you do not choose the fear of the Lord and to walk in his wisdom, you choose to fear all other kinds of things. That you become a slave to those fears rather than allow your fear to empower you to do things you cannot, to walk through, like say, a ocean on dry ground. Kind of impossible. Now let's go back to the position of before when he's saying stand still and he's telling them to go forward. And you're like, yeah, but that's not going to work. And like, Pastor James, I don't have those options and things are so bad for me right now. There is no good choices. I would love a choice between what is good and what is bad. But the choices I'm having to make right now are between what is bad and what is really, really, really bad. Like, there's no good choices. That's impossible for me. Sounds good, but my life is a little bit more complicated right now. Tell me how much more complicated than you get than this. Give me this scenario. I don't see anything in your life, anything that we're facing today cannot be more difficult than this. Cannot be more impossible. If God can split the Red Sea, how can he not work in your life today? Or is it the fact that we just don't believe that he can or that he will? We doubt his goodness. We doubt his power. And therefore, we find ourselves complaining. Stand still. Move forward so that God may receive honor in our lives. You don't honor God by standing still. You honor God by being still and moving forward. Being still is a position of the heart that is completely confident in the Lord and what he can do. And moves forward, not in his own strength, but in the complete confidence that God is who he said he is. Class, remember what we talked about in Exodus, that he's good, and that he has a good plan. And that good plan does not work out the way we think it should or would, 99.9% of the time. But he can be trusted. Let's not make the same mistake the children of Israel did by complaining and walking in their fear rather than choosing the fear of the Lord to walk in courage. Move forward. Stop complaining. Sometimes it's time to stop praying. And it's time to move forward. Sometimes it's time to stop complaining about what things could have been or should have been or would have been. If this or that or the other thing would have happened, move forward and see. The most powerful promise in this text is that when we do move forward into the impossible, we're able to see the magnificent power of God on display in ways that we wouldn't unless we did what, class? Move forward. So what are you going to do this week? You're going to What are you going to do next week? You're going to move forward. What are we going to do today as a church? We're going to move forward.